Okay, I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We're going to read verse 39 through 40, and then we're going to go to verse 52. In fact, let me say one more thing of importance. Next Sunday, the kids are singing, and we just want to encourage you, get your kids here on time. The entire Children's Sunday School are going to be singing some special songs. They're going to be led by the worship team that we have upstairs, which are children, that lead children. And they're going to be here doing the service with us. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, 39 through 40, and then verse 52. Yeshua increased. That's what we're going to talk about. Jesus increased. And beginning on verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law, the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And that is Joseph and Mary with the baby Jesus, fulfilling all the things as we looked at from the Tanakh, from the Old Testament law. And then verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And if you just jump ahead to verse 52, again, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And what we're going to talk again today about is Yeshua grew, Yeshua increased. The word that is used there for increase or growth, the word is prokepto. And what it means, it's not just merely growth, just say natural growth. It is growth that takes effort. It's a word that's used for somebody traveling through a jungle or a very thick, forest. Cutting through the terrain with a machete. The idea is that it takes effort. There has to be a decision and a choice of the will to grow in the manner that he grew. It takes effort. It takes determination. It takes discipline. And it takes time to experience this type of continuous advancement. Now, I just want you to see there is a difference between the things in the natural realm and human beings. Okay, you look at things from a biological standpoint, essentially from a psychological standpoint, and then from a spiritual standpoint. Trees naturally grow, okay, instinctively, according to their DNA makeup. Okay, a tree will naturally grow, okay, to its size, to its level of fruitfulness. Human beings, though, don't grow that way. A human being who does not make the choice, okay, to grow, they do not make the choice to increase, essentially what will happen is you will have retardation. And you can see that, look, if you don't make a choice to increase in this, it will degenerate. Okay, you know that. You will get soft, you will get fat, you will get weak, you will get sick. If you do not make the choice to put effort forth with this thing called a body, then it will deteriorate. Same thing goes for the mind. If you do not exercise the mind, your mind will get soft, your mind will get flabby, your mind will get weak, your mind will get sick. It's interesting today with the research that they're coming out with Alzheimer's disease and different forms of mental degeneration, that if the mind is not continuously exercised as we get older, it makes us more vulnerable to things like Alzheimer's or senility. And the same thing goes for our spirits. If you do not exercise your spirit will, okay, become soft. Your spirit will become flabby, your spirit will become weak, and your spirit will become sick. So there is a big difference between, again, trees or animals and human beings. God made us very unique. He created us in the image of God. He has given us a will. He has given us this propensity to feel and to experience in a very unique way, to experience him and to love him and to obey him. So in the scriptures, you see this exhortation, 2 Peter chapter 3:18, for instance, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And again, what does this imply? This implies decision, that you must make a decision to grow. It implies a choice. It implies action. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Again, it implies action. They left the childish things behind and moved ahead. You ever see some people who they're 30, 40, 50 years old and they have not left the childish things behind? There's a sad thing when you see men, right, who need to grow up at 40 or 50 years old. And it's because, again, they haven't left those things behind and made those steps towards maturity. So what we're going to look at, I'm going to look at four things with you today. Jesus increased in wisdom, Jesus increased physically, Jesus increased spiritually, and Jesus increased relationally. Now, I want to stress something here to you. Important passage that sheds light on the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. And that is Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. And it says this, though he was God, Jesus was God. He was God in the form of man. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Over and over again, Scripture affirms Jesus was God. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. So it says in verse 7, instead he gave up his divine privileges. See that word gave up? The word is kenosis. Kenosis is a key concept, again, in understanding and being able to span the divide between the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus. Jesus, though he was God, chose not to use his divine powers. He could have used them at any time. At any time he could have used his divine powers. He chose not to be omniscient and know all things. He chose not to be omnipotent and be able to do all things. He chose not to be omnipresent and to be in all places. He took on the form of a human being. At any time, though, he could have pulled those things back. He chose not to because he was the sacrificial Lamb of God who would come and die on the cross for the sins of the world in our place. So instead, he gave up his divine privileges and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. So just as important, kenosis, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Jesus was God, but he put off his divine powers and he lived like a man. He was always God. He never stopped being God. He just chose not to use those divine powers. So he became a man. And as a human being, he grew like a human being. He developed like a human being. His mind, his body, his spirit, it all, he developed in humanity and as a human being. So the first thing I want you to notice here again, Jesus increased in wisdom. Go back with me to verse 52, and it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom. Okay, there was progression and increase in wisdom. And in verse 40, it tells us that he was filled with wisdom. What is the Hebrew word for wisdom? Chokmah, right? What's the Hebrew, what is the Greek word for wisdom? Sophia. If you studied any of the Greek philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Sophia is an important word in the Greek mind. Here is Luke, okay, and he is a Gentile, he's a Greek. And he is now come to believe in Yeshua, the Messiah. And you see, he just gives this beautiful spanning here, this important word, chokmah, in the Hebrew, but he uses the word here, Sophia. And Jesus grew in Sophia. Sophia is the skill of life. It is the skill of being able to navigate through the waters of life successfully, effectively. It is a word that describes this ability to be able to succeed in all the different endeavors in life. It gives us the edge. It's not knowledge. We have a world that has much knowledge, right? Knowledge, more knowledge than ever before. And it seems that we just can't get out of the way of ourselves as human beings. The most dangerous, I believe one of the most dangerous times in human history that we live in. One of the most psychotic times in human history. Yet with all the knowledge, we just can't seem to learn wisdom. And wisdom is very different than knowledge. Wisdom is essentially applied knowledge. It's practical knowledge. You ever meet people, they know everything about everything, but you know what, it's like their brain fell out and they lost it, you know, down the road. They have no common sense. They're constantly putting their lives in jeopardy. Essentially, what Chokmah and Sophia are, it's God's perspective. It's being able to see the world through God's perspective instead of your own perspective or someone else's perspective. Proverbs 9:10, it says, the fear of the Lord begins our wisdom. That's where it starts. Want to see if you have wisdom? Come back and see if you are in a place where you fear God. You understand the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, essentially, when you come to a place where you are more concerned about what God thinks than what you think or what people think. If you're living your life concerned about what people think about you, you are not in a place where you can experience the Chokmah or the Sophia of God. It is when God is number one in your life and you are concerned about what he says and not what some man says. Okay? Not what some person says. You're not concerned about what people think about you. If you're worried about what people think about you, if you're trying to measure up to some person in your life, you're in trouble. You're not in a place of wisdom and of Chokmah. It is the beginning of wisdom to come to a place where your main concern is, what does God think? I'm living my life according to what he thinks of me, not what some person thinks of me or some organization thinks of me or what the Democrats or Republicans think of me. It's God. It becomes God. Second thing, Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. What does that tell us? Where will you find wisdom then, if it comes from the mouth of God? Yeah. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. This is the book of Chokmah. This is the book of wisdom. You want a book that can show you how to basically live your life? How to build your marriage? You want something to build your marriage upon, your family upon, your financial success upon, your career upon? Here is the guidebook that God has given us that touches all those different dimensions of life. Now, Jesus grew in that wisdom. Jesus grew in that Chokmah. Jesus grew in that Sophia. Should have see something. It was, I believe, you really go back to the discovery where the philosophers and the poets and the psychologists began to grasp on that there are many different types of intelligences. So most of the time, we measure intelligence for the most part in IQ, okay? The intelligent quote, and that would be, if you look at this little diagram here, that would be logical and mathematical. But the study now tells us that there are all different types of intelligence: naturalistic, musical, body kinesthetic, spatial, intrapersonal, interpersonal, linguistic. There are multiple different types of intelligences. And my wife and I, we were driving down the road yesterday and we were listening. She's so great. She can just listen to the tune and she knows whether it's Bach or she knows it's whether it's Mozart and it's Beethoven and which symphony it was. We're listening to classical music. And I said to her, isn't it amazing, Bach, Beethoven, Handel, how they could create they can compose this piece, and you had to be able to know what tune, what key the celloist and the violinist and the flutist and the person playing the trumpet and the person playing the oboe and the person playing the trombone and the person playing, and the genius of that. And we know that there is a direct correlation between people with musical genius, and the connection is in the logical and the mathematical. But then there are people who have the bodily and the kinesthetic, the athletic ability, the ability for the brain to send a message to the body in a very unique way, like a Tiger Woods or a Michael Jordan. And then you have intrapersonal, the ability to be able to be introspective, interpersonal, the ability to communicate, different types of intelligences. And I believe this is when we look at wisdom and Chokmah and Jesus, he was growing in all of these different areas. So let's look at a few things, how Jesus increased. First of all, he increased in some very basic life skills. Jesus learned to read. Jesus learned to read. How do we know that he learned to read? Because obviously he was quoting scripture all the time. And we know that he went into the temple when he started his ministry in Nazareth. And what did he do? He read from the Isaiah scroll, from Isaiah chapter 61. But he learned how to read. And you know what? He learned how to read the Tanakh. He learned how to read the scriptures. And he had this wonderful working knowledge of scripture. Not just, an intellectual knowledge, but a working, a practical knowledge, a Chokmah knowledge of scripture. And he had the greatest working knowledge of scripture of anybody who has ever lived. How many of you read something And 10 minutes later, you don't know what you read. Most people, the idea of reading is you're taking it in and you're chewing it, and then you're swallowing it, and then you're digesting it, and then you're assimilating it. To truly read is to be able to take in what's being said, and it becomes a part of your life. Most people read something and they don't know what they read. I go do motivational speaking. I'll get in front of a bunch of people, and you know, they're a bunch of self-help gurus, self-help junkies. They've read all the self. Okay, you read this book. Have you read this book? Have you read this? I've read many of the books, and I'll ask them, can you tell me what was the theme of the book? They don't know what they read. Tell me, what is the theme of Think and Grow Rich? They don't know. They read and read and read. They're just junkies. Like, it's another trip. But they don't take it in. Again, it's not true. It's not assimilated into their very being. I developed a speed reading program years ago that I do for companies, and teach people to read a book 6 times faster than the average person reads. But that's not the amazing thing. The amazing thing is the average person reads with 19% comprehension. We can get it to 72% comprehension. And what took them 6 hours to read, they're reading now in an hour and 15 minutes, and they're walking away with a 72% comprehension. Because they learn the technique. I believe when the Lord read, he read. And he assimilated everything that he was reading. And again, you see that with the way he was able to then repeat it. Another thing Jesus learned to do was to write. In fact, I call these are two mega hokma skills that we take for granted. Reading and writing. How do we know Jesus learned to write? Because on that day when the woman was caught in adultery, he was brought before him. What did he do? He wrote in the sand. We know that he knew how to write. And let me tell you something. To be able to read and to really read and to be able to assimilate what you're reading and to be able to write. And I'm not talking about the crap and the garbage that, you know, you put up on your Facebook page. I'm talking about to write in a way that's creative and inspirational. To write in a way that moves people. How powerful is that? Think of the people who have changed the world. They were readers and writers. And they still are. Another thing that Jesus learned was he learned how to communicate. And he was the master communicator. Let me tell you, not only from what came from his mouth, but his ability to listen. See, Jesus listening to people. You know, we have two ears and one mouth. Well, he was really good at listening, twice as much as he was talking. And then when he opened his mouth, I mean, just in parables and hyperboles and similes and narratives and stories and allegories, he was the master teacher. When you look at what Jesus said in the 3.5 years that we have of his life when he walked the earth, you compare that to the writings, and you compare it, say, to the writings of Plato or to Aristotle or to Socrates, and look at the massive influence that Jesus has had upon the world in just a few pages of his speaking, and he changed the world. But he is the master teacher. Jesus also learned the skill of carpentry. And not just carpentry. The word that's used for him as a carpenter is the word tekton. And it's the word that speaks about a person that doesn't just build a table. He could build a house. He could build a bridge. He was a technical carpenter. A highly skilled carpenter. And he increased in his ability in this trade. In fact, I believe, and I'll share this with you later, I believe Joseph died sometime after Jesus was 12, and Jesus was the oldest son. And as the eldest son, Jesus became the one who provided for the family through the carpentry business before he started his ministry at 30 years old. I'll show you another key concept about Jesus. Jesus had kalos. And it tells us in Mark chapter 7:37 that I believe this kalos increased in his life. And it tells us they were completely amazed and said again and again, everything he does is wonderful. He even makes the deaf to hear and gives speech to those who cannot speak. You see that word wonderful? That's the word kalos. It's translated a lot of different words, ways, but it's translated wonderful. It's translated excellent. Everything he did. He did not do anything with mediocrity. He never did anything in an average way. Everything he did with excellence. He was not a mediocre Marty. Okay? He was not a wing it Wendy. You know people wing it people? They're gonna wing it. That's like the last person I want to rely on for anything in this life is a wing it person. You give them something, you know, and they come in and they just, you know, it's just a mediocre, you know, 50% job. There's a mediocre people. They come late. They leave early. And they do nothing. You know, you see people like that? You want to rely on people like that? There's no mediocre. I mean, as Christians, we should take this to heart and see that everything that we put our hand to, we should do it with all our might, as it tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 10:9. That whatever we do in word or deed, we should all always be doing it unto the glory of God, Colossians chapter 3. But he did everything he did, he gave it 100%, and he did it with excellence. There's no mediocrity, there's nothing average about anything Jesus did. Here's another thing I believe that Jesus learned and increased in. His ability to enjoy and to embrace and to experience creation. I believe that he grew in this ability. That's a picture of Nazareth, modern day picture of Nazareth. But you can see how beautiful it is, even today. I believe Jesus, he learned what it is to experience nature, to sit on the side of a mountain and to marvel over the sun and the stars and the clouds, the trees and the creatures that were running along the earth. To be able to sit and to grasp on to nature and to see the very fingerprints of his Father. Tells us in Psalm 119, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And he saw the fingerprints of his Father all over these things. And I believe he would sit at times on the Sea of Galilee and look at the sunrise over the Golan Heights or look at the sunset over the Nazarene Hills. And to be able to sit there and to enjoy things. Just, you know what, just important. We live in a time, let me tell you folks, with the gadgets, you know. You got, and this is, I spent a lot of time in front of the computer. I've spent a lot of time in front of the computer preparing messages. I just want to tell you, there's a point with these gadgets and TV and the computer where, man, we just have lost the ability to experience the creation of God. And you know what it does? It just brings stress in your life. Just brings more and more, you know, stress in your life. And I think we see a lesson from Jesus. He's able to sit back and to enjoy it all and to observe it all. And to see the messages in it all. And I think that you see with the Lord, he grew in his ability to be able to look at life and see these comparisons. Look at his teachings. He would watch a sower sowing seed on the side of the mountain. And some of the seed would fall in the rocky places and some amongst the thorns and some on the hard path. But some of the seed fell in good soil, ready to produce 30, 60, 100 times what is sown. I believe that this was something that he observed. I believe he would watch the fishermen casting the nets, right, in the Sea of Galilee fishing and then pull up their nets. And right, when they would pull the nets to the shore, there were good fish and bad fish. And they would take the bad fish and they'd burn them and they'd take the good fish and they'd sell them. He would watch a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. He would watch a shepherd maybe going up and risking his life, leaving the flock, leaving the 99 to save that one lamb that had wandered away. Or maybe he would watch in Nazareth a woman, maybe a relative who lost her precious coin. And that coin is like the wedding ring. And she lost it and she turned the house upside down to find it. He learned these things. He grew in these things. So Jesus grew in wisdom. Now the second thing is Jesus increased physically. And we are told in verse 52 that he increased in stature. In verse 40, we go back and we see it says, and the child grew and became strong. And actually it says strong in spirit, but when you look at this in the Greek, it's like strong. He became strong physically as well as spiritually. Jesus became strong. Now, there are some people through the ages and a bunch of the Greeks with their kind of their obsession of the human body. They came out and they said, well, Jesus was like, he was Adonis. And you have these pictures that have arose. There's the Arnold Schwarzenegger Jesus. And I don't believe that's accurate. Tony, we wish, right? I'll tell you, though, he was stronger than anybody we've ever seen, right? And knew. Let me just tell you about Jesus' strength. Jesus was a carpenter. In a time where there were no electrical saws, there were no electrical drills, there were no nail guns, where there weren't pickup trucks to haul the stuff from Lowe's or Home Depot to Lumberyard right to the site, He would go out and he would cut down a tree and he would carry that wood back down, you know, down the mountain to the carpentry shop. He worked with his hands. He worked with his body. He was somebody who understood what it was to sweat. He understood what it was, you know, to haul heavy, you know, heavy objects and heavy wood again back to the shop. He worked in the heat and he worked in the cold. He walked miles upon miles as he would work. And his hands, you know, he didn't have, you know, frail modern day, you know, sissy hands. You ever see some guys that go in the gym and they wear those gloves? Don't wear those gloves. And I got rips in my hands right now from my workouts this week. You ever see a carpenter? There's some carpenters here. Go up and shake their hand. They have these pads on their hands, and their skin is hard. You know, it's like rock hard from you know, working. Sometimes some of them who work, you know, they work with stones. You get the people that are mason. They work with stones, and their hands are like rocks. That was it. He had hard hands. He had calloused feet. There was a strength, and I believe, you know what, that strength of being a carpenter those years prepared him. How strong was Jesus? He was so strong that the day that he was crucified, they pummeled him, and he was beaten by first the temple guard, then by the Roman soldiers. They ripped his beard from his face. They said that he was so beaten physically that he didn't even look human. And then when he went through the scourging, and the scourging was, and if you look at the words in the scourging, it was an over effect of the scourging. They went out of their way to give him more than they normally gave. Many men died in the scourging. It would usually strip away the skin on the back from the neck down to the calves. And many times it would leave organs exposed, going beyond the skin through the muscle and then to the organs. Many of them would die right there. And he was so strong that after being disfigured like that, Isaiah 52, he was unrecognizable, that he still had the strength to put the cross on his back, which weighed about 110 pounds, and walk a mile, it was about a mile, to Calvary from where he was in the Antonio Fortress. And yes, he dropped the cross. Yes, Simon the Cyrene had to come and assist him, but he still had the strength to drive himself to Golgotha and to lay himself down on that cross, and without resistance to reach out his hands and to take three nails, one in his left hand, one in his right hand, and one in his feet. And he still had the strength to be able to hang on that cross 6 hours, taking everything that hell could throw upon him. Every bit of wrath, every bit of sin, every bit of the pain of sin and the penalty of sin, he took that upon himself. That is how strong Jesus was. And there was, without question, yes, there was a psychological preparation, but there was a physical preparation for what he did in those last hours of his life. I'm just standing outside in the hallway. Listen, we need to take care of this, not so that it could be an end in itself, not so that we could have the sexiest body around. The purpose that we should take care of this is, if you don't take care of this, you're not going to be able to effectively serve him as you move on through this life. Tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Are you not your own? For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Take care of it, because it is the vessel that is going to carry you around that you can serve him with. And for those of you who are in your 20s, you're sitting there going, ah, yeah, I'm in great condition. Listen, what you're doing to yourself in your 20s is going to affect you in your 30s. What you do to yourself in the 30s is going to affect you in the 40s. And I just see people, and we were just standing outside talking, and I was just saying, man, you know, 60 years old is a great time. 60 years old, one of the healthiest time of my life. 60, and Chris looked at me and goes, that's you. Because most people have just abused their bodies, and their bodies don't work by the time they hit their 50s, 60s, or 70s. God wants to use you. He wants to maximize your life to the very last day. If we take care of ourselves, we can do that. I got into this health thing back in the 70s, and I remember there was this doctor who used to work out in the health club that I ran, and one day he said to me, he goes, you know, you're into these vitamins, you're into this exercise, you're into all the natural foods. He goes, pseudoscience. Well, I've been practicing pseudoscience for 40 years. Let me tell you, it's worked. I'm still practicing pseudoscience. We need to take care of this. Third thing here. Jesus increased in spiritual strength. He increased in spiritual strength. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And then in verse 40 again, it says he became strong in spirit. The grace of God was upon him. Let me tell you, Yeshua grew strong in the Word. Again, in a working knowledge of the Word. You want to see Jesus' working knowledge in the Word? When Jesus was tempted, the devil came to him, hadn't eaten for 40 days, 40 nights, and he shows him the stones. And in Israel, the stones, many of them are smooth, and they look like little loaves of bread. And he said to him, turn these stones into bread. He was hungry, starving. And what did Jesus do? Jesus comes back and quotes to him Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Next temptation, he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, throw yourself down. Test the angels, test God. The angels will catch you. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, where it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then he takes him up onto this mountain. He shows him the kingdoms of the earth and he says, bow down to me and worship me and I'll give them all to you, which is a scary thing that he has control of all these things. In Deuteronomy 6:16, Jesus says to him, worship the Lord your God and him only. That is a working knowledge of Scripture. That is where Scripture, again, it has been chewed on, it has been swallowed, and then it has been digested and assimilated when you can use it that way. He grew in an increase in his knowledge of Scripture. Then Jesus grew strong in prayer. He communed with the Father. He communed with the Spirit. We see the early part of his ministry, he'd get up early and go up out of the mountain and he'd spend time with the Father before he'd start his day, before he'd come down and start ministering to people. We see Jesus, he developed this intimacy and this richness in his relationship with the Father and with the Spirit. And I want to stress this, there were no miracles during that time. There was communion, rich, intimate communion. And for the kooks and the nuts, who have written these ridiculous books over the course of the last 1700 years. And one of them, which I read, which says Jesus, when he was a child, Mary took him down and he was sunbathing in Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee, with some other little children. And he had made sandcastles. And this one boy came over and stepped on them all. And they say Jesus made him blind. There's another idiot who writes that Jesus turned birds into stone and then turned the stone back into birds. Let me tell you, these are just idiotic stories. How do we know Jesus didn't do any miracles until he began his ministry at 30? How do we know? Because we're told by John, who was with him, that his first miracle was in Cana in Galilee at the wedding ceremony. And I'd rather trust John than some idiot who lived 300 years later. I get people coming into this church with these ridiculous stories from the Thomas's false gospel, okay, or the Bishop of Hermes. I've read them. They're false. You idiot. Look at them. Don't just sit there listening to what some moron's telling you on the Discover Station. Research it and see. They're false gospels. The first miracle was done in Cana of Galilee. What did he do? He did no miracles during that time. He just communed with the Father. And he was in the Word, and he's in prayer, and he grew strong in faith. Because when you're in the Word and you're in prayer, your faith increases, and his faith increased. He had this incredible confidence in the Father and the Spirit. He had this incredible trust in the Father and the Spirit. In fact, when he would pray during his ministry, he would frequently thank the Father for manifesting the miracle before he did it. So when he calls Lazarus forth from the grave, he says, Father, thank you because you always answer my prayers. That's the intimacy and the trust and the confidence that came as he developed that over the course of those 30 years. So Jesus grew spiritually. Let me give you the fourth. Jesus increased relationally. He increased in wisdom. He increased physically. He increased spiritually. And he increased relationally. And it tells us in verse 52 that he grew in favor with God and with men. I believe that Yeshua increased in favor with his family. Now, again, I believe Joseph died when Jesus was young. Sometime between 12 and 30, Joseph, his stepfather, died. And Matthew chapter 13, 55 to 56 tells us, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, his brothers, James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us whence he hath this man all these things? I want you to see this. I believe Jesus, he grew in favor with Mary and with his family members as he took on the responsibility to be not only the financial provider for the family through the carpentry business, but a spiritual provider and a relational provider for them. And people will say, what did Jesus do during those 30 years? You know what? He grew. He grew in this faithfulness to God and to his fellow man. And you know what? It tells us in the scriptures, when you are faithful with a little, God gives you more. I believe this was a proving ground for Yeshua. We also know that Yeshua increased in love for the ungodly. He grew in love for the ungodly. But who were the ungodly? Everyone around him. Like who were the ungodly? Not the religious. Everyone. And he grew in this love for the ungodly. And he grew in his love for a woman who would be caught in adultery. Or the sinful woman who came in and, she wept on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Or Mary Magdalene, who was possessed by all these different demons. He would grow in his love for a tax collector like Matthew or a tax collector like Zacchaeus. For prostitutes and for sinners. And for a rich guy, right? The rich young ruler. He says Jesus loved him even though he wasn't willing to follow Jesus. So he grew in his love for the ungodly. And Yeshua increased in his sacrificial service. You see his sacrificial service and the way he served during his ministry. I mean, up in the Galilee, healing the blind, cleansing the lepers, raising people from the dead, casting out the demons. And they're coming from all over, not just Israel, but all over that known world. They're bringing their sick, they're bringing their deaf, they're bringing their blind, they're bringing their lame. And he's this tireless servant, and he's just doing the work of God. And doing, he banished sickness and disease from the Galilee. He drove the demons out of the Galilee. And then later on, right in his ministry, what does he do? Again, you see his sacrificial service. Now he takes on the role of a servant and he washes the disciples' feet. And ultimately, you see his sacrificial service fully exemplified as he goes to the cross and he dies there in our place. Yeshua, he grew, he increased in that sacrificial service. And then Yeshua increased in light. That light matured, that light became brighter and brighter and brighter until it just like a sunrise dawned upon the darkness of the world. But he grew in spirit. So, he increased in wisdom, he increased physically, he increased spiritually, and he increased relationally. Now, what would a sermon be if we didn't apply it, right? Abraham Lincoln once went to famous Presbyterian church in New York, and he sat there listening to a sermon, and the man he was with said, wasn't that a great sermon? Wasn't one of the greatest sermons you ever heard? He says, it was, but it was missing something. And he said, well, what is it missing, Mr. President? He said, it was missing a challenge. It was everything the Lord laid out. It was always a challenge that came with it. So I want to just look at this, and let's take a look at it and apply it to ourselves. Principles of increasing potential. And I want to give you here, I'm going to give you 6 P's, although there's 5 there. I'm going to give you 6 P's. I started with 5, but I wanted to throw one more in, and the Holy Spirit started to minister to me about this. God has given us tremendous potential. I believe that the Bible describes human potential far better than Abraham Maslow ever has. If you don't know who Abraham Maslow is, he is the professor who expanded back in the 1960s and 70s about human potential. The Bible tells us more about a human potential physically and spiritually and psychologically, more so than anything. God has given us incredible potential. If we're going to tap into that potential, I want to share just again 6 P's. First P, purpose. Purpose. Let me ask you this. What is the purpose of the Christian life? What is the purpose of the Christian life? Well, no, I understand the purpose of the church corporately is to make disciples. Matthew chapter 20, that's the purpose of our church, make disciples. Our goal is not to make little Christians, but to make disciples. What is the purpose, though? And here, this is important now, right? Do you know what your purpose is as an individual? Right? That's a priest for speaking in tongues today. And I don't have the gift of interpretation. Sorry. Okay. I want to just show you, I believe here is the clear purpose of the Christian life. It comes from Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined. Notice in the red, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the purpose of the Christian life. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The number one priority, the number one objective, the number one goal, the number one mission and purpose of the Christian life is to be conformed to the image of his Son. The number one thing is to be conformed to the image of his Son. The number one thing in the Christian life, in your life, if you are truly a Christian, if you have been called, if you have been chosen, if he foreknew you before the foundations of the earth, if you have been justified, if you have been, come to that, we have not been glorified yet, that's coming, when we will be like him completely, but if you are a true, authentic Christian, and if you're not, I'm not talking to you, I'm not talking to you, if you're not, if you are a true, authentic Christian, what is your purpose? Look at the person next to you and say, our purpose, look at the person next to you and say, our purpose is to be conformed to the image of the Son. And look at the person on the other side of you and say, our purpose is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And look up to the Father and say, Father, my purpose is to be conformed to the image of his Son. More important than your happiness, more important than your success, more important than your fame, more important than your comfort, the number one purpose in the Christian life is that he is going to try and work to conform you to the image of his Son. That's it. So you may think that God's up there to make you happy. No, it's to conform you to the image of his Son. And he will allow all kinds of things to come into your life to do that. He wants to make you like Jesus. To be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, when we cooperate with him, it goes pretty easy. If we are uncooperative, watch out. John the Baptist said, I must, right? He must increase and I must decrease. He must, right? He must increase and I must decrease. I must decrease in my selfishness and increase in selflessness. I must decrease in fear and I must increase in faith. I must decrease in cowardice and I must increase in courage. I must decrease in mediocrity and I must increase in excellence. I must decrease in laziness and I must increase in diligence. I must decrease in apathy and I must increase in passion. I must decrease in meaninglessness and I must increase in meaning. I must decrease in powerlessness and I must increase in power. I must decrease in impurity. And I must increase in purity. I must decrease in misery and I must increase in joy. I must decrease in chaos and I must increase in peace. The purpose that God, right, the purpose of God calling us and choosing us is that we would be conformed into his image. That is the purpose. It's not your best life now, the number one bestseller last year by a so-called preacher. It's not your best life now. In fact, the next life is going to be 10 million trillion times better than this life. I don't know what book he's reading. He's not the magic genie in the sky who's there to give you everything you want. He's there to conform you into the image of his Son. That is the purpose. That is the by the way, that purpose is in direct contradiction to what you're going to hear 99% of the time in this world. The narcissistic, egotistical messages that you hear from the world, it's fulfill yourself, it's about you expressing it and just, you know, discovering your deepest desire. That's not it. It's to be conformed to the image of his Son. Purpose. Second, prioritize. You know the purpose. Now you got to keep it. You got to prioritize it. You got to be diligent. You got to really work at it. You see, because again, right? Every selfish, greedy, manipulative, coercive clown is going to come and try to use you for their own gain. Do you understand that? Let me say it again. Every greedy, selfish, manipulative, coercive clown is going to come and try to use you for their own gain. For their own financial gain, for their own political gain, for their own fame gain. And they will use guilt, they will use fear, they will use greed to get you to serve them. And you will find those people speaking to your life, and they come from Hollyweird. They come from Madison Avenue. They come from Main Street. They come from the Republican Party, and they come from the Democratic Party. You've got to protect, and you have got to guard that key priority, which is he is working to conform you into the image of his Son. What did Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. Seek ye first. I got some interesting feedback from what I said last week. Said it again Wednesday. I'll say it again today. Put God second. He'll have no problem putting you second. Put God third. He'll have no problem putting you third. Put him fourth, and he'll have no problem putting you fourth. You've got to put him first. First. He has got to be first in your life. You know how you can give yourself a little test to see if he's first? How can you really test to see if he's first in your life? Just look at your calendar and your checkbook. Go through your checkbook and see. Go through the calendar and see. Don't give me this. Oh, I love him, I love him, I love him, I love him, I love him. Oh, good. Show me. I was from Missouri. The show me state. Show me. That's what he's from Missouri. Believe not, Jesus was born in Missouri. Show me. Okay, there has to be purpose, and there has to be prioritizing. Third, passion. Purpose, priority, passion. Passion is desire. You have got to want to be conformed to his image more than anything. You have got to want to be conformed to his image more than success, more than happiness. I don't know what your prayers are like. I'll tell you, at this stage in my life, and there were times in my life when I did not understand this. There were times when I was pastoring and preaching, and I did not understand this. God, forgive me. God, forgive me. You know, just, Lord, I thank you what you said on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, because for the first 15 or so years in this man, I didn't know what I was doing. And every one of you who have stayed here through that time, I apologize to you. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know what we were doing here. I at least know now that we're here to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I find in my prayers, when I'm praying, I don't pray like I used to. I used to pray all the time, oh Lord, make the church grow. You know why I wanted the church to grow? Because it was an extension of my little ego. Big church. I need to have a big church. You know, pastors get together. You know what we ask each other? Say, how you doing? And it's the first thing that comes out of their mouth. They tell you how many people come to the church. That's not what I'm asking you. How you doing? Where's your soul? Where's your relationship with God? What's your walk like? Do you know him? Are you experiencing the depths of his love and his grace? Now my prayers are very different. When I get before the Lord and I start praying for myself, I'm praying, Lord, I want to be like Jesus. And I'm aware, sometimes I'm not like you. Sometimes I'm far from being like you. And that is my goal. I want to be pure like you. I want to be holy like you. I want to be loving like you. I want to have compassion for people like you. I want to have your faith. I want to have your joy. When all hell's breaking loose, Lord, I want to be asleep in the bow of the ship and let nothing bother me. You have to have a passion. And you know, you have to have a passion, and with a passion to advance and to increase, to become like him, you have to have a disgust for homostasis. You know, homostasis, you have to have a disgust for the same old, same old. You got to have a disgust, and you got to hate average. You got to hate mediocrity. You gotta hate just blending in. You gotta have a desire, again, to be different, like he was. I'm talking about, you know, having a tattoo on your back. Sorry, Tony. The tattoo has to be on your heart. It has to be on your heart. And you gotta fan that flame, right? The scriptures say, Paul says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. You gotta fan it. How do you fan it? By being in the Word, by being in worship, by being in prayer, by being in fellowship, and having people around you, those people who really sharpen you, because iron sharpens iron. See, the devil loves to put out the fire. He's the ultimate firefighter. And he comes and he's got the hose out trying to put out our fire. He tries to put out the fire, put out that passion for the Lord, put out that passion to glorify Him, put out that passion to be like Him. Purpose, priority, passion. Number four, plan. You got to have a plan. Got to have some type of map. You have to have a strategy. See, a lot of people, they know what they want, they don't know how to get there. Now, this afternoon, I'm going to go to a funeral for a friend whose mother died last week and father died just a couple days ago. And I'm going to go spend some time with him. And I went and I wanted to see where the funeral parlor was, and I got directions. And it's a map. It's a strategy. So a lot of people, they may have an idea where they want to. And Christian people may say, hey, yeah, I know. I need to be like Jesus. What's your strategy? What's your plan? Do you have a plan? Do you have a strategy? Because if you don't have a map, now I have to go get on 95, and it's right over the bridge on Westchester Avenue, so I got a map to get there. I might get on 95 and head south. And I'm still looking for the funeral home in the Bronx. And I'm going south, and we've driven for 2 hours. And now we're down by Philadelphia, and I'm still looking, right? I'm still looking for the funeral parlor. Because I don't have a map. I don't know where I'm going. And maybe like 11 hours, hey, maybe I'm down in Florida. I'm down in Florida. I'm still looking for the funeral parlor in the Bronx. Maybe I'm going through Alabama. Say, hey, you know what? Could you tell me where the funeral parlor is in the Bronx? And they say, y'all, we don't know what the Bronx is. When you don't have a map, you don't know where to go. Listen to what the scripture says. Listen about maps. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 3, and I've preached on this before, it says, write the vision. It says, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables, the tablets, that he may run and that he who reads it. I want you just to see what happens here. The idea, get a plan and write it down. Because you know what it does? It inspires you and it makes you run. You have something to work towards every day. You're writing every morning. I get up and I write down my plan. I might be a little analytical, but I write down my plan every day. And you know what I do? I want to see, how did I live the next day? So I do what's called a little journaling. And I see, how did I live? My goal is to be conformed into the image of His Son. How did I do yesterday? How did I do in my interpersonal relationships with people? How did I do as I was walking and I experienced temptation? How did I do in carrying out the things of the Lord instead of just living aimlessly, as with the way most people live? What is your plan? And of course, that plan involves having time with God and what I call power hour every morning. And power hour is a time where I praise God and I confess to God and I give thanks to the Lord and I pray to God and I study His Word. And there are multiple things that I do during the day that put me in a place where I can grow. Hey, I want to keep this body in shape. I have the same type of plan for my body, but the spirit's more important than the body. So you have to have a plan. Okay, so we have purpose. We have priority. We have passion. And then we have a plan. And now you have to practice. Practice. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, 24 to 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, right? It's not just hearing, you got to practice. When you hear it and you practice it, and notice if you look down at verse 26, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a fool. Fool, foolish man, right? Who built his house on the sand. You've got to practice. Big fool, right? Pity the fool. Yeah. It's being a fool. You have to hear it and you have to do it. And that you have to put it into practice. Want to tell you just the secret to success is? Here's the secret to success. Repetition. And the secret to success is repetition. The secret to success is repetition, 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 repetition. That's the secret of success, repetition. Sue and I, we like to watch something that we watch every year. We like to watch the NCAA Wrestling Championship. We like the NCAA Wrestling Championship more than we like the basketball stuff. We love the NCAA. I think wrestling is one of the greatest sports in the world. And we watched the NCAA Wrestling Championships yesterday. And you know what? They were showing Cal Sanderson. Cal Sanderson was probably one of the greatest wrestlers in American history, and really in world history. He was four-time NCAA champion. He was Olympic gold champion. And Cal said, they show you him in the locker room, and I just saw it. And this is where I added this morning, because this just hit me. Because he's speaking to his wrestlers, and behind him is a blackboard with the word repetition written in every different direction. And I'm just sitting there, and it just hit me as I was watching that. And it's like the Holy Spirit all of a sudden starts speaking to you through stuff. And I'm like, that's the secret. Repetition. You want to grow spiritually, you have to repeat it over and over. And you repeat it, and you're praying, and you're praying over and over. And you're studying the Word over and over. And you're memorizing over and over. And you're worshiping over and over. And when you do that over and over and over and over, repetition, 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 you grow. You grow. Repetition is the mother of success. It is the key to success. Last thing here, persevere. You can add the P there, persevere. To persist in anything undertaken, maintain a purpose in spite of difficulty and obstacles or discouragement, to continue. You got to keep on going. You got to keep on going. Perseverance. Some people think that Christians are wimps, and I get offended when I hear that, because I think Christians are the toughest people. I think true Christians. I'm talking about true, authentic Christians. You look at a true, authentic Christian, and you see what they have to deal with. Joanne, did you have to deal with some things when you gave your life to Christ? Yeah, you don't point at anybody. Did you have to deal with some things? Yeah, a little opposition? Calling you a kook? Did you drink the Kool-Aid? You came in and told me that one day. They said, I drank the Kool-Aid. What? The Kool-Aid. I just want to tell you this, though. I just want to say this to you. My family could be here right now. They do the same thing to me. Okay? It's the same thing. Being a Christian is tough. You know, look at what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It means that the person who has come into the kingdom, they have to be somewhat aggressive. They have to take the kingdom by, the bull by the horns. They've got to grab, and you know what's going to happen? They're going to suffer some persecution. They're going to grasp on to the kingdom. It's not for teetotalers. It's not for fence sitters. It's not for wallflowers. It's not for mealy mouths. And it's not for mug butts. I'll tell you, the kingdom of God is for people who are strong, for people who are intense. Look at the book of Acts. There's the book of authentic Christianity. Want to see authentic Christianity? Read the book of Acts. And after the Holy Spirit came, was Peter tough? Was John tough? After being told and repeated over and over again, you can't speak about Jesus. And what did you take? Beating after beating after beating, and they just kept going and going and going. Was Paul tough? Was Mary tough? This week we're going to look at a woman named Tabitha Dorcas. Was she tough? How about Stephen? Was he tough? And Philip, was he tough? And Priscilla and Aquila, were they tough? And how about our brothers and sisters right now, if you don't think Christians are tough, in Syria? How about our brothers and sisters in Iraq who are standing up for Jesus, and they know they're coming to kill them? They know they're coming to kill their families. They know they're coming to take away their wives and their children and make them slaves. And they're still standing, and they're not denying the Lord. You know why? Because the Spirit of God is within them. He has chosen them, and He has called them, and He has made them strong to stand. Christianity is not for wimps. And you look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. It says, but he that has endured to the end is the one who will be saved. The one who endures. And that's talking about the end times. And things are going to be really bad in the end times. And you know what I think we're living in? The end times. I believe we're living in the end times. You notice how narcissistic people are? People in the narcissistic, ego-centered, selfish, greedy, just people that you meet every day. They're just totally fixated on themselves. They don't give a damn about anyone. And we live in America and we have this, like, we put on this pristine fake image. You know, that we are somehow so righteous. And we murder 1.5 million babies a year. And we put on this image that we're so self-righteous. And we approve of immorality. We approve of it. And they march down the streets approving it. And look at what happened this week. In our pristine image of how righteous we are, we deny Israel this week. Let me tell you, get down on your knees and pray. You may be sitting there and saying, you know, well, so what? This little nation, Israel, out in the middle. So what? You know, if the Muslims go over and just kill them all and drive. For those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. Study the history of every nation that has turned their backs on Israel and see what has happened to them. England ruled 3/4 of the property on the earth, and they turned their back on Israel. They're this little nation now. This was a big week, scary week, scary week, scary time. But we live in godless days. These are godless times. These are narcissistic times. You will either succeed or succumb. As things happen, you will either succeed or succumb. You will either succeed with the Lord, or you will succumb to the devil. You will either succeed with the Father, or you will succumb to the demonic. Succeed with the righteousness of God, or you will succumb to the sin of this world. All right, I'm winded. Just two things in closing. Right? Purpose, priorities, passion, plan, practicing, persevering. Just two things. Yeshua increased, don't you think we should? If he who is God, if he who had no sin, if he who was filled with the Spirit from the time of his conception, if he increased, don't I need to? Don't you need to? And we are called to be people growing in Christ. Last thing I want to ever hear from somebody, oh, pastor, you sound as good as you did 10 years ago. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear that, hey, I'm getting better. That I'm yielding to God and he's making me better. I'm a piece of dirty clay in the potter's hand, but the potter's working me. He's working me over. That's what I want. So let's just bow our heads. We'll close in prayer.